were listed, the book of Matthew was always given first. It was always given first. Another thing is that in the writings of the first two centuries, you'll always find that the gospel that's quoted the most is the book of Matthew. So it's interesting that even though the book of Matthew doesn't seem to have the appeal that the other books have, it's always considered, was always considered in the first two centuries to be the leading gospel. It was always considered the one to be the first written, and it was always the one that was most quoted. Another thing that's interesting about the book of Matthew is it has certain characteristics that have always made it important in the eyes of the New Testament churches. That is to say, the book of Matthew is a methodical book. It has an arrangement to it that is particularly interesting and useful in trying to teach people about the Christian life. For instance, if one wants to instruct new Christians on how Christians ought to behave, there's not a better book to use than the book of Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount. Because the Sermon on the Mount reveals to us the character and the nature of what true Christianity really is. Another thing is the book of Matthew is arranged around a particular arrangement. For instance, if you read through the book, the 28th chapter of the book of Matthew, you'll find that there is a geographical arrangement to the book of Matthew. For instance, if you read through these first few chapters, when you get over to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 12, you'll find from that point on, in the first part you have, of course, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that'll get you down through the first four chapters in the 12th verse. And when you get to 4:12, you'll find, now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee, which is the upper most northern part of Judea. There you see him going into Galilee, leaving the lower part of Israel and leaving Nazareth and going into Galilee. Well, you'll find that the rest of this book continues along that line until you get clear over to the 19th chapter. And when you get to the 19th chapter in the first verse, it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan and started journeying toward Jerusalem. So really, if you take the simplest, most fundamental arrangement of the book of Matthew, a geographical arrangement, you'll find the first part, the first 19 chapters, really, Jesus does most of his ministry in Galilee, in the uppermost part of Israel. Then from the 19th chapter to the end, you find him leaving Galilee and journeying down into Judea and then on down into Jerusalem where his life has ended. And you find his resurrection and then his exaltation. And so the book of Matthew can be arranged around that. It is a very methodically arranged book. Now there's other methods to it which I won't go into now, but we've talked about before, arranged around the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's a methodical book, and so it's useful for people to know the method that Matthew used. Another thing is, there's a particularly outstanding characteristic, I don't know if you've noticed this, but the book of Matthew is what we call a confirmational book. One of the great things that he's going to do in this book is he's going to present Jesus of Nazareth as the promised Messiah. That is the key thought of this whole book. If you find it right there, the key, as often writers will say, is at the door. If you look in the first chapter in the first verse, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This book is the book of the generation, or the account, the history of Jesus Christ, who is the son of David, who is the son of Abraham. Now, in other words, this whole book is given to teach us that Jesus, which is his given name, the name that was given to him by the angels and the name given to him by his father and mother, this Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. Now, today, we normally put those two together. We call Jesus, Jesus Christ. We call him Jesus Christ, our Lord. We call him the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's because of 2,000 years of tradition among Christians. We recognize already, as far as we're concerned, as far as believers are concerned, Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, and it's not even open for debate. But when Jesus first came into the world, the one thing that the Gospels were written to prove is that this Jesus who was born in Bethlehem and raised in Nazareth, Jesus the carpenter's son, it is to prove that he was the Christ, the promised Messiah, of Old Testament Judaism. And so the book of Matthew, the book of Mark, the book of Luke, and the book of John were four different accounts to prove to us that Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah, the promised Redeemer, the promised Savior. And so here at the very first, you'll see the book of the account of the history of Jesus the Christ, who is the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, I think it's important that we see at the beginning too here, he presents him as Jesus the Christ, notice, the son of David first, and then the son of Abraham. Now, why is it that it's given that way? We've pointed this out before. Abraham in the history of the Bible comes before David. Abraham was the father of the Hebrews. He's the one who was first called to be the father of the Hebrew race. And many generations later, in fact, 1,000 years later, Abraham was called out of the Ur of the Chaldees approximately in the year 2000 B.C. David became the king of Israel approximately at 1000 B.C. So it's 1,000 years later. Well, then why is David, the son of David, mentioned before the son of Abraham? Because the main emphasis of this book is upon Jesus of Nazareth being the promised son of David, who is the promised king of Israel that was to come. And so the great emphasis in the book of Matthew is to present Jesus of Nazareth as the promised Messiah, and particularly as the king who was promised that was to come. And so that's why in the book of Matthew, you see Jesus beginning. The first thing he began to preach after his baptism, when he began to preach in Matthew chapter 4, if you read in verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach. And what was the first thing he began to preach? He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so in the book of Matthew, almost in every chapter, there is something emphasizing the fact that he is the promised king. For instance, his genealogy chases him back to David the king in this first chapter. In the second chapter, the wise men come seeking him who was born king of the Jews. In the third chapter, you have the forerunner who was promised in Malachi, who was to come before the promised king. In the fourth chapter, you have him coming preaching the kingdom of heaven. In the fifth, sixth, and seventh chapter, you have his Sermon on the Mount, where he describes all about those who are in his kingdom, the Sermon on the Mount. Then when you get over to the eighth and ninth chapter, you have him performing the miracles which prove that the king has come and is at work in the lives of the people of God. In the tenth chapter, you have him sending out his apostles to preach the gospel of the kingdom. In the 13th chapter, you have him telling us the parables of the kingdom. In the 16th chapter, you have him coming and talking about his church, to whom he gives the keys of the kingdom as an administrator of kingdom affairs. And so you can just go on through the book of Matthew, and almost every chapter there is some emphasis on Christ Jesus of Nazareth being the promised king of the Jews, the son of David. And then, of course, you see him presented in the book of Matthew as the son of Abraham. Why? Because the promise to David was that the Lord said in 2 Samuel 7 that he promised David he would raise up of his seed a child, a son, who would sit upon his throne and who would reign over his throne forever. In Christ Jesus, you find that promised king. If you go back to Genesis and you read the original promises to Abraham in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 and Genesis 17, Genesis 22, particularly in 22:18, God promised to Abraham that of his seed God would raise up a Savior, God would raise up one in whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so Jesus is the one in whom all the nations of the earth have been blessed, and that he is the Savior of God's people. So this book of Matthew will present him in that light. Jesus of Nazareth, the promised Messiah, who is the son of David, who is the son of Abraham. And everything in this book goes to confirm those two things. Now, so the book of Matthew is confirmational. It's methodical. It is legal. Now, this is something we don't often think about. Did you know that of all the books, all the four Gospels, there is more emphasis upon the law of God in Matthew than in Mark, Luke, or John? While the law is often mentioned, not in such detail as it is in the book of Matthew. For instance, he goes out of his way to show in the book of Matthew, in discussing the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about his relationship to the law. And so if you turn over to the fifth chapter, you'll see that he says this very thing, Matthew 5:17. "Think not that I am come to destroy the law, for I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill it." And so then he sets in to talk about the law and to explain the law. Another thing he does, He shows how that the scribes and Pharisees had misinterpreted the law. And so he's going to explain what the law really means. Not what they say, but how they were wrong and what it really means. And so he goes out of his way to deal with Jewish law and to explain his relationship to the law as the fulfillment of it. The completion of it. And so that's what he goes to tell in this book of Matthew. Not only that, in the book of Matthew he discusses what the law says about the Sabbath day. He discusses what the law says about the tax, the temple tax. He discusses many things about the law in the book of Matthew. So, from one sense, the law, the book of Matthew, is legal. It's confirmational. It's methodical. But it's also, brethren, evangelical, because there is a definition of what true Christians are like and what the gospel is in the book of Matthew. He goes out of his way. For instance, we usually think of the gospel in terms only of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. We know that Paul, for instance, defined the gospel for us. If you want to turn and look at this, when Paul was talking about the gospel, he says, if any man comes unto you and declares the gospel unto you that I've not preached unto you, let him be accursed. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul said concerning the gospel, he said, I marvel that you are, to the Galatians in Galatians 1:6, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him who hath called you into the grace of Christ into another gospel, which is not another. But there are some that would trouble you and pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which I have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Paul goes out of his way to emphasize the importance of preaching the same gospel he preached, but it's a gospel of Christ. Now, there are other passages which talk about the gospel being the gospel of God. But I want to draw your attention to 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul defines the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, he said to the Corinthians, and wherein you stand, and by which you are saved, if you keep in memory that which I have preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver unto you first of all that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. There's the gospel in its essence right there, emphasizing Christ's death. Now, that's what most people think about the gospel, but we fail to remember that the first one to preach the gospel was John the Baptist, and the next one was the Lord Jesus Christ. And that both of them preached repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and surrendering to his lordship. And so when Christ came preaching, the first thing he preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was all about the kingdom. So the gospel includes a definition of the people of God. The gospel includes a definition of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel includes how we have our sins taken away. But the gospel also includes the idea of the kingdom. That's what I'm trying to get at. So Matthew is an evangelical book, and because it includes a definition of the people of God and what they are like and what the gospel is like. But let me go on to say something else. And here's something. The book of Matthew is what we might call, if you'll stay with me now on this word, eschatological. It comes from the word eschatosh, which means the end. Eschatology is the study of the end, the study of the end times. Well, it's interesting that throughout the book of Matthew, there is a great emphasis upon the last days and upon the end times. Now, when you and I again think of the end times and most of the things you hear about on TV about the end times, the last days and all that, there is a popular idea of the end times, and then there's a biblical idea of the end times. The popular idea of the end times only lays emphasis upon exciting, interesting things, scary things. The Antichrist, the tribulation days, hailstones that weigh 120 pounds, the false prophet, all those kind of things, and the end of the world and judgment. That's what we usually think about. Now, all those things are true and real if properly interpreted. But they're not the only idea that we ought to get about the end times. Because we make a mistake if we think that the last days are way out there in the future. The last day is way out there in the future. But the last days, according to the Scripture, have already begun. Let me show you what I mean. Turn with me, if you will, for a moment in the book of Hebrews. And look what this says. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. Paul is talking about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. and how he has entered into heaven. You'll read about that in verse 24. Christ has not entered into holy places made with hands, which are a figure of the true, but he has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. This is after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he goes on to say, nor yet that he should suffer, that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. Christ, in other words, as a high priest, is not like the high priest of old. He doesn't have to go in and offer a sacrifice every day. He doesn't have to offer a morning sacrifice and evening sacrifice. Why? Because his sacrifice was the sacrifice, the final sacrifice, the best sacrifice, the only sacrifice that could take away sin. So his sacrifice is not like the other sacrifices, and he as a priest is not like other priests. He doesn't have to go in often, as he said, because that high priest of old entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. If he had been like those, then he must often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But since he's not like the others, now once at the end of the world has Christ appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, as far as Paul was concerned, when Jesus came to die, he came when? Now once at the end of the world. At the end of the world. Now, if you go back over to the first chapter, listen to what this says. The first chapter of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 1. God at sundry times and diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. But he hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed the heir of all things, and by whom he hath also made the world. As far as Paul is concerned, Christ has appeared in these last days, and he hath appeared at the end of the world. In other words, there's an aspect in which the last days have already begun. They began when Jesus came, and they're going to continue on to work their way out until the last day, that day, the end day, in which the world shall be no more. But we're living in the last day. So if you look at the book of Matthew from that perspective, the book of Matthew is an eschatological book. It talks about the last days, how that Jesus began to do certain things, how he set up his kingdom, he set up his church, he accomplished redemption, and that work is going to go on until he has gathered in all of his saved people, and Christ shall return a second time without sin unto salvation. And so, brethren, the book of Matthew is eschatological. Let me go on and say another thing. The book of Matthew is ecclesiological. What do I mean by that? Did you know that of the four Gospels, of all the four Gospels, if you look at them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the word church only appears in one of those books. It doesn't appear in Mark, doesn't appear in Luke, and it doesn't appear in John. The word church only appears in the book of Matthew. And it appears in the book of Matthew in the 16th chapter, and it appears in the book of Matthew in the 18th chapter. In the 16th chapter of Matthew, the Lord Jesus Christ is talking to his disciples, and he's talking to them about himself. And he asked the question, he said, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? This is Matthew 16, 13. And of course, Peter, we know, gives him the correct answer, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. You'll notice here, he establishes his church. I will build my church upon this foundational statement, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. I will build my church upon the foundation of those who make that recognition, who make that confession. And so you go on over a little bit further in the 18th chapter, when Jesus is talking about the relationship that exists between Christians and how Christians are supposed to deal with each other. The whole of the 18th chapter is about how that Christians in the kingdom of God are to behave toward each other. How we're to be forgiving toward each other. How that offenses will come and how we're to respond to offenses when people offend us. The whole of the 18th chapter is about that. Well, in this 18th chapter, and beginning in the 15th verse, he gives us a procedure by which Christians are to deal with one another when they are offended. He said, if thy brother shall have trespassed against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he will hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And then if this offender neglect to hear these people, the offended one plus the two that went with him or three, then tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, then let him be unto thee as a heathen man and as a publican. And I say unto you that whatsoever he shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever he shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So the word church only appears two times, once in Matthew 16, once in Matthew 18, or in Matthew 16, Matthew 18. I think it's three times that the word actually appears. But the point of it is, it only appears in Matthew. So the book of Matthew is ecclesiological. And what I mean by that, the word ecclesia is the word from which we get our word church. Ecclesia is the Greek word, church is the English word. So it is an ecclesiological gospel, Matthew is, in that it talks to us about how the church is founded, how it's set up. It even tells us about its ministers and how ministers are to preach and how they're to behave and how they're to go out and spread the gospel in the 10th chapter of the book of Matthew. And there are other things about the book of Matthew as well that make it a book. That's why it was important in those first two centuries of the church's history. It was important among the early Christians to use as a means of instructing early Christians about how the church ought to be set up. It's an ecclesiological book. And then I close this point by saying one more thing. The book of Matthew is all of these. It's methodical. It's confirmational. It's legal. It's evangelical. It is eschatological. It's ecclesiological. And then there's one more most important thing of all. And above all, the book of Matthew is Christological. It's all about Christ. The book of Matthew, like all four of the Gospels, are about the birth, the life, the ministry, the teachings, the death, the suffering, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, brethren, when we come to this book of Matthew, let me just say, like in all the books of the Bible, the words of our text and the words of this book are not just the words of men. Since the Bible is given by the inspiration of God, and since these men who wrote the Bible wrote as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, according to the teaching of the Scripture, then the words of the Bible are not just the words of men, they're the very words of God. And therefore, brethren, when we read the Scriptures, we ought to read them reverently because they are the words of God. We ought to read them diligently and conscientiously because they are the words of God. We ought to read them prayerfully, asking that the Holy Spirit teach us what they mean and apply them to our lives so that we might understand them. We ought to read them thankfully, brethren, because it's interesting that the Bible teaches us that all men throughout the world have not had the opportunity to have a Bible and to read the Bible. We ought to read them, brethren, responsibly. We ought to read them humbly. We ought to read them thankfully. But let me go on to say something else. And I want to hurry if I can. When you read the book of Matthew, one of the things you see is that the book of Matthew teaches us, like the book of Mark, Luke, and John. The book of Matthew was approximately written about between 50 and 55 A.D. in that time range. Now, there are many reasons we know that and many reasons that we can confirm pretty much that date. But I'll just suffice it to say that it is generally agreed among conservative scholars that the book of Matthew was written about that time period. Now, if you think about that, brethren, that means that when Matthew wrote this book, there had been a period of 400 years. And if you don't study the history of the Bible, it's hard to get this in mind. But the book of Malachi was the last book of the Old Testament. And then there was no more prophet and no more teaching. There wasn't any appearance of any angel. There was nothing going on for 400 years until, brethren, we come to these Gospels. And so there was a long period of silence there that nothing took place. There was no open vision. And so that's what makes the book of Matthew, the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John such an important book for us to read, is to get this. Now, during this period of time, the Old Testament, the Christians that lived at that time, all they had was the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament yet. So they had these Old Testament scriptures, and most of them didn't have personal copies of them like we do today. The scribes and the Pharisees had them. There was copies of them in the temple, but most of the people didn't have access to the scriptures. But they knew enough of the scriptures, they had studied enough of the scriptures, they had read had the scriptures had been read to them enough that they had formed some ideas about what they believed. And so we find that the people that lived at Jesus' day believed certain things. I'll give you an idea. If you turn to me the book of Matthew just for a moment, chapter 11, look at this. It came to pass when Jesus had made an end of these commandments, of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and preach in their cities. This is Matthew 11, 1. And when John the Baptist, had heard in prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples, and they came to Jesus and they said, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" Now note this. Jesus is carrying his ministry on. John has been arrested and put in prison by Herod. And John's not yet been beheaded. But he hears the works of Christ. He sends two of his disciples to Jesus. And he said, "Art thou he that should come? Or do we look for another?" In other words, John and those early disciples knew that the Old Testament taught that a Redeemer was to come. A Savior was to come. The son of Abraham was to come. The son of David was to come. Shiloh was to come. If you go back and look at all those prophecies from Genesis 3, the seed of the woman was to come. If you look, brother, to those different promises down, they knew that a Savior, a Redeemer, and a King was to come. Well, they wanted to know, art thou he that was to come? Or should we look for another? In other words, these Old Testament believers, the believers who were alive at the time that Jesus came into the world, they had a hope in one who was to come. That's important. I just want to point that out. Let me go over to another passage of Scripture. In Mark 15, 43, we have another description. Mark 15, 43. You remember the name as soon as you read it. Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph, of course, of Arimathea was a rich man who was a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, but oftentimes who laid back in the shadows and didn't come forward. Well, at the death of Christ, he came forward and made his profession known. So here it says, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, he came and went boldly to Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. And of course, Jesus was buried in a sepulcher that was owned by Joseph of Arimathea. Now, if you study church history, it's interesting about this Joseph. There is the tradition that Joseph of Arimathea left Israel after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and immigrated to Marseille, France, and then from Marseille, France to England and the town of Glastonbury, England, which has one of the oldest cathedrals in the whole world, is said to have been built upon a church that was founded by Joseph of Arimathea. That's just a tradition. We have no real proof of that. But this Joseph of Arimathea is the one we're talking about here. But you'll notice, Joseph is described as a man who what? Waited for the kingdom of God. These Old Testament saints, these saints who were alive at the time that Jesus came, they had a hope in one who was to come. They had a hope in the kingdom of God that they had been promised throughout the Bible. Now, if you want to know about this kingdom, well, I wish we had more time, and Lord willing, in the days ahead, we're going to take time to look at this. But just for the moment, let me give you one passage of Scripture, okay? You remember the book of Daniel? Book of Daniel, chapter 2. Book of Daniel has probably more to say about the setting up of Christ's kingdom in an outward way than just about any of the books of the Old Testament. There is a plethora of passages, but in Daniel chapter 2, you know, you remember the story of King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, who had the dream of the giant image, and Daniel was going to interpret for him what none of the other wise men of Babylon could interpret what it meant. Well, Joseph, who had the spirit of prophecy, and of course, had it revealed to him what that image represented. Well, anyway, if you go back here and read what Daniel said to the king, Daniel 2, verse 36. "This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee power, a kingdom and power and strength and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the earth, the fowls of heaven, hath he given into thy hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold." This image you saw, Nebuchadnezzar, you represent the head of gold. That's what he's saying to him. "And after thee shall arise another kingdom, inferior to thee, and then another third kingdom of brass." By the way, the second one we understand to be of silver. And then, if you look at this image, it was an image of a huge man, it appears to be. The head was a head of gold, the shoulders were of silver, and then he goes on to say, the third kingdom, which is represented by brass, which shall bear rule over the earth. The fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, it shall break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and the toes, part of it were potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom then shall be divided. But there shall be in it strength of iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with clay. At the very bottom of the image, he looked at the feet of the image, it was made of a mixture of iron and clay so that it was brittle. It had the strength of iron, but it was brittle. These four empires represent four great world empires that shall rule the earth in those days. That's what Nebuchadnezzar dreamed a dream of. Daniel interpreted it for him. But notice what he goes on to say. He said in verse 44, in the days of these kings, which are represented by the feet of iron and clay, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The head of gold shall be destroyed. The arms and breast of silver shall be destroyed. The waist and the thighs of brass shall be destroyed. The iron and clay shall be destroyed. But God shall set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these other kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now, he goes on to describe what this kingdom is. If you want to read about that, he saw a stone. Nebuchadnezzar, as he was looking at this image in his dream, he saw a stone cut out of a mountain without hands, and it fell into the feet of the image, and the whole image crumbled. But then as he saw it, the stone began to grow, and then that stone became a mountain and filled the whole earth. What he's saying is that God shall set up a kingdom in the latter days which shall rule all other kingdoms. Now, it's on the basis of these kinds of prophecies that the people of the New Testament there who were alive when Jesus came, they knew that there was a kingdom promise. And you can go and read the same thing in the 7th chapter of Daniel. You can read the same thing in the 9th chapter of Daniel. You can read the same thing in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, and a host of other places where God predicts that he will set up a kingdom in the latter days. Well, Joseph of Arimathea was one of those men who were waiting for the kingdom of God. Now, Joseph wasn't the only one. Joseph wasn't the only one. Over in the book of Acts chapter 1, you bear with me just a little bit longer. The book of Acts chapter 1, this is the book of Acts written by Luke, the same one who wrote the book of Luke. And so, let's just read from the first. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto his apostles, whom he had chosen. And that, of course, is the Great Commission, and those things that he said to them right before his ascension. And then, while he was there, before his ascension, he also showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. In other words, the last few things that Jesus was talking about while he was on this earth, between his death and his ascension, 40 days he appeared to the different disciples, and during that period of time, what did he preach about? The kingdom of God. So he began by preaching the kingdom of God. He explained and taught all about the kingdom of God, and the last thing he was talking about was the kingdom of God. Now, being assembled together with his apostles there, at the last, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem. Now you read that in the book of Luke. But that they should wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized you with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And when they therefore were come together, that is, when the disciples, after the ascension of Christ, came to the upper room and were there in prayer, when they were come together, they ask him, saying, Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Let me back up. I misstated that. When they were come together there in Galilee to meet with him before his ascension, and he was giving them this information, they said, Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? In other words, before his ascension, they wanted to know, are you going to set up the kingdom now? They were still looking for that outward kingdom. So here you have his own apostles waiting for the kingdom of God. So These early Christians, brethren, had a plethora of things that they hoped for. They hoped for, as we've seen, the kingdom of God. They hoped for Him who was to come. If we had time, I would point you to the first chapter of Luke. And you can go to the first chapter of Luke and you can read what Mary said after the angel told her about Jesus. You can read what Elizabeth, the mother of John, said after she was told about John. You can read what Zechariah, the father of John, said, particularly in verse 67 through 80. That whole section, Luke 1, 67 through 80, is all about Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. When his tongue was loose, what he said God had done. God had visited his people. God had redeemed his people. God had delivered us from the hand of our enemies. And he had given us the power to worship him and serve him all our life without fear. He talks about all of that. So he talks about the things that he had hoped for that God had done. Now, we could just go on and on. The point I want to get at is these people had a specific, all of these people in those early days had specific hopes. They hoped for a Redeemer. They hoped for a Savior. They hoped for the King. They hoped for the Kingdom. And if you had time, it's interesting. You go over and you can see also in that first chapter of Luke, which I think is really telling, brethren, about different ones. And in fact, not only the first chapter, but the second chapter and the third chapter. You remember Simeon? When Joseph and Mary brought Jesus to the temple to be circumcised, in Luke chapter 2, there was a man named Simeon there. And by the way, this is the only place he's mentioned in the Bible. This is the only place he's mentioned. And in Luke 2:25, it says there was a man of Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. The same was a just and devout man. And what was he waiting for? Waiting for the consolation of Israel. Waiting for the comfort that God had promised to Israel. And if you don't have any other passage, just go back and read Isaiah 40, verse 1 and on following. The consolation of Israel is the promised servant of God. Behold my servant, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. He was waiting for that comfort that God had promised to send. A little bit further on in that same chapter, Luke 2:36, there was a woman named Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, a tribe of Asher. And she was a great age. Of great age? What kind of great age? Well, she had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. We don't even know how old she was when she got married. But from whatever point she was when she married, she lived with her husband 7 years and he died. Then it says, now she had been a widow for about 84 years, 84 years on top of that. 7 and 84 is 91. So if she was 16 when she got married, she's over 100 years old. And it says of her, of this Anna, but she departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. Now here, brethren, ladies, if you want a model of what ladies ought to be like, here's what a woman ought to be. Here's a mother in Israel. She was committed to serve God. And that doesn't mean she ought to neglect her family or any of that. It just means she found her happiness, she found her hope in the temple of God where God manifests himself, and she served him day and night with prayers and fastings. And she coming in that instant when Jesus was there to be circumcised, she gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Israel. She went out from there after that was over, and what did she do? She looked up all those other people who had hopes in Christ, and she spoke to them who looked for redemption in Israel. Now I'm just going to stop right there. These people who were alive when Jesus came, they looked for the kingdom of God, they looked for the King, they looked for redemption, they looked for comfort. They were looking for specific things. They had hope in specific things. Now I'm just going to stop and say this. What is it you and I hope for? Christians of all ages, Christians of every age, always have hope. If you read what God does when He saves a person, when He regenerates them, He puts faith in their heart, for faith is a gift of God. He puts love in their hearts, for the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. He gives us faith, He gives us love, He gives us hope. How do I know that? Over the book of Romans, if you read there in the book of Romans, you'll find out this very thing. He says, hope maketh not ashamed, Romans 5:5, because the love of God which is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Hope is something that Christians have. That's Romans 5 and 5. Not only that, brethren, but if you also read in the book of Thessalonians, chapter 2, it's important to read a passage of Scripture right there, 2:16, if I'm not mistaken. 2 Thessalonians 2:16. Now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us an everlasting consolation, and He hath given us good hope through grace. We are given faith, we are given love, we are given hope. And what do we know about these three graces? We know, brethren, some things about these three graces. For instance, we know in 1 Corinthians 13 that charity is the most important of all. He said, I know that now abideth faith and hope and love, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. In fact, if you have knowledge without charity, if you read 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3, if you have knowledge without love, it means nothing. If you say you have hope and you have a faith and you have not charity, it amounts to nothing. Show me, he said, your faith by your work. Show me your faith by the things that you do. Show me your hope by the things that you do. My point is this. Christians have hope. And there's a lot of things said about hope in the Scriptures. Well, we have looked at how that the early Christians there, when Jesus came, they had a hope. A hope in a Savior, a hope in a Redeemer, a hope in a King, a hope in a Kingdom, a hope in consolation. Now my question is this, what is it that you and I hope for? What is it, now some of them had an expectation. I don't know if we read that passage or not. I need to read it to you. Over in the book of Luke chapter 3 and verse 15, there's a passage of Scripture that describes those early Christians. And as the people were in expectation, all men mused in their hearts of John, whether or not this John the Baptist was the Christ or not. The people were in expectation. There was a general expectation and hope among those who were believers in the days when Christ and John came. Now, brethren, this is true of all Christians. We all have an expectation. In fact, if there's one thing I can say about most professing Christians today, you can say this. About everybody you talk to will tell you they have a hope. They have a hope. They have an expectation of being saved. The question today is why? What is the foundation of our hope? What is it that we hope for? Well, there's four or five things I want to say real quickly and I'll close. He said we have a good hope. We have a good hope. God has given us a good hope through grace. Now, I want to point out something. First of all, brethren, if you and I have a good hope, we either have a good hope or a false hope. And if you read the Scriptures real closely, I believe it's Proverbs 11, 7, if you'll check this out. The expectation or the hope of the wicked perish. The hope and the expectation of the wicked perisheth. But the hope of the righteous shall be granted. Now it's important that we see that. In other words, all men have a hope, just about anybody you talk to. Whether they go to church or never read the Bible, they hope to be saved at the last. They hope at the last everything will end up okay. I hope in the end that God will be kind and be merciful. I hope, I hope, I hope. But the question is, upon what foundation is our hope based? Why do we hope God will be merciful? Well, what I'm saying is, if we have a hope that's worth anything, it's got to be a good hope, not a false hope. Now, a good hope, how would you define that? It is a hope based upon what we've seen. It is a hope based on Scripture. All these people that had this expectation, the ones who looked for someone to come, where did they get that hope from? Because of what the Scripture said. Those who hoped for the kingdom of God, where'd they get that hope from? It was a hope that was based on what Scripture said. Those who hoped for the consolation of Israel or the redemption in Israel, where'd that hope come from? It was a hope based upon what the Scripture had said. The only hope that's worth a plug nickel is a hope that's based squarely on what Scripture teaches. Not upon how we feel. Our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Not on what somebody else may say about us. The opinion of others don't matter. The only opinion that matters is God's opinion. So if our hope is a good hope, it must be a hope that's based on what Scripture teaches. Let me say something else. A good hope is a hope that can be explained. I mean, I don't have much confidence myself. I don't have much confidence when a man tells me he possesses something, but he can't tell me anything about it. He says he possesses a car, but he doesn't know anything about it. He says he possesses a rifle, but he can't tell me anything. He possesses a dog, but he don't know what color he is or what he looks like. I mean, so how can we have a confidence? How can you and I have a confidence in our hope if we don't even know how to explain what it is? We ought to be able to say something about it. And the reason I say that, brethren, is because of what 1 Peter 3:15 says. Listen to this. 1 Peter 3:15 says this. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be always ready to give an answer. Always ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. We ought to be able to say something to give a reason for the hope that's in us. So if we have a good hope, it's a hope that can be explained. It's a hope for which there's a reason. Secondly, it is a hope that's based on Scripture. A hope that's based on Scripture. I wish we had more time to look at all these points, but in the book of Romans, chapter 15, I just point this out to you real quick, 15:4. Romans 15:4 says this, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that is, what's written in the Scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament, whatsoever written aforetime written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scripture, might have hope. You see, our hope is based on Scripture. But then, thirdly, I want to say this. A good hope is always, brethren, a hope that is felt. A hope that's felt. In other words, brethren, a lot of people don't put any... Because there's been so much tomfoolery and so many mistakes and so many statements made by people who prove out to be charlatans about all their feelings and all this kind of stuff, a lot of us have had a tendency to doubt people's Christianity. To doubt Christianity, period. Whether there is such a thing as real Christianity. How many charlatans? How many guys that make merchandise of the people of God? The only reason they preach, the only reason they do anything is just to get people's money. How many falsehoods have we seen in the name of Christianity that cause us to doubt whether there is Christianity? Well, one of the things, brethren, about feelings is, because there's been so many people express these feelings who've turned out to be phony, we don't have much confidence in people's feelings. But, brethren, listen, because there's counterfeit money in the world don't mean there's no good money in the world. Because there's false feelings and fake feelings and all that don't mean there's not real feelings in Christianity. Because the Scripture says the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. The Scripture speaks of our rejoicing in Jesus Christ. The Scripture speaks of our hope. The Scripture speaks of our peace. The Scripture speaks of our assurance. There are many things that talk about Christian feelings. There are such a thing as real feelings. And so here's my point. If we have real hope, this hope is what? It is a hope that maketh not ashamed. It is the hope that's tied to the love of God shed abroad in our hope, in our hearts. This hope is something that's felt. Every man who has a real good hope, he may not be able to explain it perfectly. It may not be always as strong at one time as it is at another time. It may be stronger in one person than it is in another. But every Christian has hope, and it's something he feels down in his heart. So if it's a good hope, it's something that's got to be felt. But let me hasten on to say this. Very quickly, come to an end. Turn with me just for a moment and look with me at 1 John 3:3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. Well, keep your hand right there just for a moment. We're going to turn back in a minute. I want to look at one more other passage of Scripture. In 1 Timothy 1:1, look at this passage before we go there. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. The Apostle Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, he's writing to Timothy, his young apprentice, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope. A good hope is always a hope that's fixated on the Lord Jesus Christ. Fixated on the Lord Jesus Christ. Hope, brethren. What do we hope for? Do we hope to be saved because we attend church? Do we hope to be saved because we've been baptized? Do we hope to be saved, brethren, because of something we do or something our parents did? If we do, that's a false hope. There are thousands of people who go to church who don't have a lick of grace. There have been many preachers in the pulpit, brethren, who have all kinds of head knowledge but no salvation in their soul. I mean, look how many times in the Scripture we see false prophets. Look in the Scriptures, brethren, how many times we see about guys like Simon Magnus, who tried to purchase the gift of God with money. Look at how many times preachers who at one time attempted to serve with Paul, then Paul would say of them, Demetrius hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Look at Judas, who was a partaker of the apostleship, but turned out to be a devil. I mean, just because we go to church or have Bible, that doesn't mean we have any salvation or any grace. A salvation gives hope, and hope, brethren, is always centered in the Lord Jesus. Our hope is Christ. Christ, who is our hope. Now, he says the same thing in Colossians 1:27 when he says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's Christ. It's His work. It's His suffering in our place. It's His dying for my sins. It's Him suffering the penalty that I should have suffered. It's Him taking away what I should have endured. It's Him dying in my place. It gets rid of the penalty for me. It's His righteousness imputed to me that gives me the ability to go into heaven. It's what Christ has done. It's who Christ is. That's the foundation of our hope. So a good hope is something a man can explain. It's something that we have felt, that a man feels. It's something that's centered in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, brethren, it's something that's based on Scripture. And then finally, let me say this right here, 1 John 3:3. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Faith without works is dead. Now what James said, and abides alone. Faith without any evidence, faith that doesn't have any effect on us, ain't worth a plug nickel. Love, what? Faith worketh by love. Love is something that moves us. It's because we love, brethren, our family, that we put ourselves out for them. It's because we love the Lord Jesus Christ that we endeavor to serve Him. By love, we serve one another. Well, brethren, right here, this hope is the same identical way. All the graces of God move us. There is, if you will, a connection of cause and effect that we fail to remember. People talk about Christ, they talk about grace, they talk about hope, they talk about love. But we fail to recognize, and preachers fail to emphasize, that where these things are, there is a connection with an influence in our life. These things cause an effect in our life. Well, this hope, every man that hath his hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Wherever this hope is, it is a hope that manifests itself in our life. A man who has hope will endeavor to serve the Lord. A man who has hope will be concerned about being godly. A man who has a real biblical good hope will be concerned about whether he's faithful or truthful or honest or honorable. A man who has this hope in himself will endeavor to be like Christ. In the same book of 1 John, we read this. 1 John 2:6. He that saith he abideth in Christ ought himself also to walk even as he walked. This hope is a hope that maketh not ashamed. It is a hope that will influence our lives. Well, brethren, I don't need to tell you, if you go back and look at these people in the book of Matthew and in the New Testament, these early first generation Christians, Joseph of Arimathea, was one who was waiting for the kingdom of God. What did he do? He came out openly and he sought the body of Jesus, and he gave up his tomb to put him in when he was buried. You see what I'm saying? His hope, his expectation of things moved him. Simeon's hope moved him. Anna's hope moved him. Zechariah's hope moved him. Go down the line and read the hopes that we just read about these people, and you'll see that their hope always manifested itself in their life. Brother, I close by saying this today. Do you have a hope? What is the foundation of your hope? Can you explain it? Is it scriptural? Is it based on Christ? Does it manifest itself in our lives? I don't ask, brethren, if you live perfectly. I know we don't live perfectly. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. In many things we all offend. I do not ask you if you know everything, or you're perfectly knowledgeable, or you're able to get up and articulate. No, I don't believe that. Because there are many people who can't even read who have grace in their soul. It's not the ability to know everything or do everything, but salvation and grace in the soul will change our lives. It won't cause us to live perfect, but it'll cause us desire to be that way. Well, brethren, the question then, do we have hope? Is it a good hope? Is it a good hope? If we have it, it is only through grace. God has given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. May the Lord cause us then, brethren, to look at His Word. Look at this book of Matthew and learn some of the things about the Lord Jesus Christ who is our hope. Let's pray.
Our Father, we thank Thee for this day. We thank You for Your many mercies. We thank You for Your truth. We pray Your blessings upon Your word, upon those who are here. Bless our brethren who could not be here, those who are sick that we've prayed for. We ask, Lord, Your will be done in their lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.